Not already there. Continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. This may seem like a strange section of Scripture to focus on this morning, but it's sequentially what comes next, and there's, I think, much here that we can really grasp and learn from if we have ears to hear. J.C. Ryle, as he was commenting on these verses, so these verses contain two important warnings about pride and bigotry. They are directed against the two most common evils which exist in Christ's church. He who gave them knew what was in the heart of all men. Pride is an issue that is common to all men of all ages and to men of all ages. Or to ask you, verses or sections that dealt with the issue of pride, you may think of several different stories in the Bible. One of them would, I think, hopefully be Satan's fall from glory. Isaiah says in chapter 14, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." It's hard to get more prideful from that. Or you might come to think of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, they weren't just making a tower, they were doing so to make a name for themselves, to reach unto heaven, to make themselves exalted. Pride is a problem of all men. But I think, in the same way that it's proper to say that today's children have struggles that are different and maybe even more intense than when I was younger, when you were younger, I think in our day and age, in our technologically advanced age, we have a significantly unique ability to have our pride encouraged and sustained. Everyone can be a TV star on this thing called YouTube. Everyone can be a fashion model on Instagram, on the internet. Take pictures of your food and your clothing, whatever else you want to take pictures of, and share with everyone. Everyone can be a writer, a thinker, published on the internet, on blogs, on social media. Everyone can have a voice that goes out nationally, internationally, worldwide. You can bolster this pride with the number of comments or followers or shares that you have. You can look at how important I am, how many people have read and shared what I've said or seen what I've done. I think we have these abilities to bolster our own pride in ourselves, in our activities, in our influence, in our significance. I think one of the most important things for any Christian to learn and to believe and to be convicted about is that when I pass from this earth, God's gospel work will continue on. I am not that significant to God's entire plan that I have some kind of prideful status in the work of the gospel and the sharing of the message and in the defending of the truth. I need to do my job and stand where I'm at. But if the Lord took me away, if I die or whatever else happens, my voice is silenced, the kingdom will go on. God's will be accomplished. It is significantly encouraging to see my importance, yes, but relative individual insignificance in that regard, that I am one part of a greater, noble activity. So I ought not to think too highly of myself. And really, that's one of the issues that we deal with in this passage in Luke. Remember, if you haven't been with us for the past couple weeks, I'll re-context this for you here. Some of the disciples had just, weeks before, no, actually just a week before, proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. The culmination of the faithful ministry. The disciples finally get it. And then Jesus says, but the Messiah is going to be killed, rejected, which was an upending of their expectations. A week later, three of them had the amazing opportunity and blessing to see Christ in his glory emanating on top of a mountain, and to have fellowship with Moses and Elijah, who were already anticipating Christ's ascension. So you have this amazing activity just prior to our context today. Christ coming down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, healing this, casting out this demon of this boy who was totally overwhelmed by this demonic activity, proclaiming the gospel again. And now as they continue, they're ending this time of the Galilean ministry. From this point on, in the middle of our text here, they're going now towards Jerusalem, and Jerusalem ends on a cross and then an empty tomb. They're heading directly for that now. And on their way, of all the things they could be talking about, verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. This is an ill-timed argument, if ever there was one. Christ Jesus himself, the Lord, the Messiah, the one you just proclaimed Messiahship, has said he would suffer and die. And now, instead of thinking about that, dwelling on that, which one of us is most important is the discussion that comes up. Again, this is the most unflattering section of scripture for the apostles. How foolish must they have been? How thick-headed could they have been? But isn't it great that the Lord used their foolishness, their sinfulness, their inability to grasp the severity and the magnitude of what was going on, instead of focusing on petty issues that I can see when I am dealing with my sinful pride and how insignificant and foolish that is in comparison to what Christ is doing. Again, this illustrates their inability, their failure to understand how great Christ is and really what he was doing. J.C. Ryle, again, I was really beholden to him in my study this week. He had a lot of great things to say in his commentary. He said, "No sin is so specious and deceitful as pride. It can wear the clothes of humility itself. It can lurk in the hearts of the ignorant, the ungifted, and the poor, as well as in the minds of the great and learned and the rich. It is a quaint and homely saying, but only too true, that no pope has ever received such honor as Pope Self." I don't pay quite as much honor to anybody else in authority as much as I pay honor to myself. I am the most important. The world does revolve around me. Pride is ugly. Its appearance. Now, while that doesn't, the word pride here doesn't show up. What else is the motivation for? I'm better than you, Jay. Well, you know, I saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Or, well, I cast out this demon over there. Or I did these things. What else is the source of that but pride? What does the Bible say about pride? Psalm 101. "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure." God despises arrogance. Ultimately, what does pride do? It sets up my throne above God's throne. I am the one who is all that. It places me higher than I ought. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then come dishonor. With humble is wisdom." Another one in Proverbs chapter 28, "An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered." We see pride, one of the greatest kings ever to live, the human kings, Nebuchadnezzar. His story, when he thought he was so great and powerful, what did God do? He humbled him and made him walk around like an animal, eating the grass for years, to show just how much pride actually matters, how great humans are. What are the consequences of pride, though? Think about this. Pride can require that a hasty and ill-considered answer be defended to the death. If you ask me a question that I'm not prepared for, and I give you an answer that I feel confident about in the time, but it's shown to be foolish, a prideful person will defend that answer and justify that until my dying breath. Because I'd rather defend that than admit that I was wrong. I see smiles because we all do that, don't we, sometimes? Oh, I'd hate to say I'm wrong, especially to my son or my coworker. Ugh. Pride can result in the utter impossibility of any significant personal error in thought, judgment, or conclusion, and results in me dismissing outright any idea, thought, or fact that doesn't happen to agree with my narrative. Pride can be a terrible filter to put on your brain. Confidence, proper confidence and conviction arises out of an examination of and meditation upon facts and truths, but it's open to consideration of things that may or may not be contrary to your conclusions. You'll at least examine things and then show why they're wrong without dismissing them out of hand, because there's no way I could be wrong. I was wrong once in my life, but then I realized that was only when I thought I was wrong before, so my only error was thinking I was wrong that one time. That's the way that some people actually work. They're so prideful, they've always been right. But this problem where the disciples display their pride, it's bad enough. And we'll see how Jesus chastises them and shows them where real greatness comes from. But this comes up again. In Mark chapter 10, James and John, again, two of the ones who saw the transfiguration, they get their mom to go to Jesus and say, please have my son sit on your right and your left hand. Sometimes this issue of pride is a difficult beast to kill. You must always be ready for it to come up and be ready to deal with it when it does. And again, these disputes and distinctions among the disciples don't disappear until after the resurrection. But we'll notice that it does appear in the churches later on. Paul has to deal with these so-called super apostles who thought they were bigger and better and more important than lowly Paul or others. Pride is a problem in the church, for the church, even for those who are trying to do the work of God. But it was an ill-timed argument, an ill-considered discussion here. What was the correction here, this memorable correction? Well, Jesus does this. Knowing what they're thinking in their heart, again, this is not something that he necessarily had to hear, but he had a knowledge, this divine knowledge of what was going on in their hearts. He took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Young children were often found to be a nuisance, and they were culturally insignificant. Remember later on, the disciples were trying to shoo babies away from Jesus. He says, let them come to me. Uses little children as an analogy of what it takes to become one in the kingdom. Dependent, and other attributes that are relevant to what it is to be a child in the eyes of God. But in Judaism, and this was helpful. In the Mishnah, it says one part of the Mishnah: a morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tearing in places where men of the common people assemble destroy a man. In other words, these things are just foolish. They're a waste of time. Chattering children is one of them. I don't have time for children. Think about this, though. In a culture when there was significantly high mortality rate for children, many children, most children, didn't make it out of their young years because of sickness, disease, starvation. Investing in a child that young would be an investment that might never return a profit. You couldn't teach the child, or you weren't to teach children even the Torah until they were like 9 years old or 10 years old. So this cultural idea was what Jesus was combating. He reverses their expectations. This child is one who was called, that Jesus called in the midst of the group. So it was one who knew how to come when called for. Well, knowing and then doing is a different thing with children, if you know children at all. But he called this child to come to him, and he did. This child was obviously able to move about on his own. He calls the child to stand by the side of Jesus. So this child is standing. It's not just this crawling child. But then also the child is picked up by Jesus in Mark chapter 9. So it's probably someone who's, you know, 3, 4, 5 years old, 6 years old. He uses this little child. And he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Greatness is not something that is inherent in you, but it is in your relationship to Jesus. Receiving this little child is no big ordeal, it's no big thing, but you're receiving Jesus and God when you receive him. And that is what greatness is about. Again, J.C. Ryle, of all creatures, none have so little right to be proud as men. And of all men, none should be so humble as the Christian. Because we know clearly who is worthy, who is high, where we are in comparison. Jesus uses this example, this child, as the counter to their expectations. It wasn't some big, significant ministry that was going to make you great, but the least of you, that is one who's great. And he goes on to say, serving, the picture of greatness in the kingdom was not about stature and status, it was about service and selflessness, which is one of the reasons why Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. He served them to show what true greatness in the kingdom looked like. So you had this issue of pride, and Jesus, again, puts it down pretty quickly, using one of the most culturally insignificant figures, a child, a young child, to pour his point. Well, you not only have pride, but you also have pride kind of the group, intramural pride. Now, let me just say this here. The next few verses are really bad for John. John has some really bad mistakes here. I like to defend Thomas whenever I can, because Thomas gets a bad rap for being doubting Thomas. Peter's bombastic. John wants to burn places down and exclude other people. It was all the disciples are boneheaded and missed stuff. This particular section here, John doesn't shine so brightly. So John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. First of all, you have this foreign minister. Somehow there was, not in the 12, probably not even in the 70, maybe among the 70, but at least not of the 12, was out there casting out demons. Up to this point, remember, Jesus only gave the disciples, the 12, the power to cast out demons. And John says, we saw this happening, and we've tried to prevent him. The idea is, we have been trying to get him to stop, but he's not stopping. It's not just I asked him once, but it's continuing, he's doing this. And ultimately, obviously, he's being successful and casting out demons. And this is a problem. Sectarian division and strife was a common facet of the Jewish religious culture. Think about it. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, you got the Sanhedrin group, you've got zealots, you've got all different kinds of groups that have their own little niche and their own little following. This is the environment that these men grew up understanding as far as religion goes. It was important to be part of the right group. Here's an example of something. Jesus hasn't really talked about sectarian issues yet. He's been talking a lot about, in the last few weeks for them, about his need to go to Jerusalem. The Messiah had to die and be rejected by the people. They still didn't get that, and he's been talking about that for quite a while. They still had their minds thinking about what the Pharisees and others were thinking about the Messiah ought to be. Their minds hadn't been righted in those areas, and they'd already been talking about them. But here, this issue of sectarian strife is one that they're going to begin to deal with here. Again, this is not a problem just with strife with John here. I remember a story of a missionary who would go to Salt Lake City on specific high days for the Mormon religion and seek to evangelize, share the gospel with Mormons in a way that was not trying to be combative or trying to be belligerent, but trying to be reasonable, thoughtful, and fair, but sharing the uncompromised gospel. That person had to stop going to Salt Lake City, not because the Mormons kicked him out, but because another group of Christians started making it their point to shout this guy down, this group down, every time they were there, because they weren't doing it the right way. Sectarian strife and division is a problem that we must be careful. Just because someone else doesn't do the same thing in the same way that I think it should be done doesn't mean they need to stop. Amen. Here's a question, though. I mean, I think we believe this other person was actually doing the gospel work. He was actually a believer doing the works of Christ. And we see what happens when non-Christian exorcists try to use Jesus. In Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva, they get battered and bloody trying to use the name of Christ in their exorcisms. This man was obviously doing his work, casting out demons. Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, it is not possible to do the things of Jesus and then quickly, the things of the Son and then blaspheme him. I think furthermore, we see Paul's treatment of those who are trying to personally offend him and hurt him in their proclamation of the true gospel. What's Paul say? Praise God, let it go. I think this man was doing the right, saying the right message, doing the right thing, even if he wasn't part of the right group. I think we have an acceptable ministry here. Again, simply not being part of this group is no reason to forbid ministry. Sectarian fidelity is not necessary for gospel ministry. In other words, we don't have a specific group that everyone must join to be gospel ministers. But fidelity to Christ is necessary. What does Jesus say here? He says, do not forbid him, for he who is not against you is for you. That sounds awfully similar to something else he says in chapter 11. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. It almost sounds like they're contradictory. But they're not. Think about this. Jesus is talking to the disciples in gospel ministry. If someone's doing ministry and they're not against you, that's a good thing. There's no reason to hinder them if they are not attacking the gospel. They're not against you in the cause of the kingdom. But in Luke 11, if you are against Christ, then you must be with Christ. If you're not with him, you're against him. There's only one true gospel ministry, and that is in Christ. It can have different manifestations, different groups, with different methodologies, with different people, and that's okay. Again, sectarian fidelity is not necessary for gospel ministry, but fidelity to Christ is. We see this also when Apollos comes on the scene in Acts. He's just kind of out there preaching and refuting Pharisees all over the place, but he's not part of the disciples, the apostles' envoy to the nation at that point in time. What do? They don't tell him to be quiet. They listen to him. They try to encourage him with better knowledge, but they don't try to stop him. And we see that Apollos had a powerful ministry in Corinth. People were saying, well, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. There was enough of a following of these men that there was sinful strife, sectarian division. Well, I like this apologist. I like that guy. I like this this preacher on the internet. I like this guy over here. You know, but if you don't like him, well, then you're obviously, something's wrong with you. We need to be careful not to have the sectarian strife. The call for fidelity is to fidelity to Jesus Christ, not fidelity to my particular group. And again, that group stands or falls on their confession of Jesus Christ. Well, not only do you have these internal intramural pride, you also have external prejudice. 51 to 56. When the days are approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Verse 51 is now essentially the end of his ministry in Galilee. He's now going from Galilee to Jerusalem. This is the changing of the location and the emphasis of his ministry. This is the transition point here. He was determined. He set his face to Jerusalem. He said earlier that the Son of Man must suffer these things. He was going to happen. He was determined to make it happen. Jesus' death on a Roman cross was not an unfortunate accident. This was a determined plan of God that Christ was bound and determined to carry out. And he set his face. He was determined to go to Jerusalem because the days of were approaching for his ascension. I think he's lifting up the culmination of his crucifixion and resurrection work. He went to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers to go ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Now, just a little bit, just quick geography. You had to go essentially through Samaria to get there from where he was at. But a lot of Jews would go around Samaria because that was a problem area. Both they were filthy, they considered them filthy, but also there was a lot of strife. The conflict between Samaritans and Jews goes back a long way. Back at the time of the two kingdoms, when Assyria came by and wiped out the north, they left some of the Jews there, and they intermarried with the peoples that the Assyrians had. And those become really the Samaritans. That's kind of the gist of it. And what happened, though, is from the days of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, one of the things, the distinctions of the northern kingdom was they had their own separate place of worship, which was a problem for a number of reasons. But even to this day, the Samaritans had a real argument with the Jews about where is a proper place to worship. Remember the woman at the well. What is the one argument she brings up to Jesus? Do we worship on Mount Gerizim or worship in Jerusalem? Which is the proper place to worship? And Jesus says, hey, God's looking for worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. But that issue of where to worship was a source of pride and contention, even more so because the Samaritan temple had been destroyed long before this time. About 100 years, I believe, before this time. So they didn't have this place that they could go, and so there was a lot of contention. And there was battles and like bands of attacking would raid villages. It was a problematic time. A lot of strife. So, but Jesus was going through the village in Samaria. But, it says of the Samaritans, they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Of all the reasons why they could have rejected him, they didn't like him because of this sectarian, this argument, this age-old conflict between these two peoples. It wasn't because of necessarily what he was saying. It wasn't because of all, the main reason was he was going to Jerusalem, and we can't stand Jews going to Jerusalem. They refused him coldly. Again, this is an important rejection. One commentator said, because it shows that the rejection of Jesus is not limited to the Jews only. Everybody rejected Jesus, mostly. It wasn't just the Jews. It was the people at the Gadarenes. You had one demonic guy converted. Everybody else wanted him gone. You have his hometown wanting him gone. You have the Samaritan village not wanting to receive him. So you have a cold refusal, and then you have a very heated response from James and John. What do they say? He said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them? Seems a rather quick and ultimate response, doesn't it? But think about it. They'd just been with Elijah a few days ago. When a king sent messengers to Elijah to basically arrest him, they say, man of God, come down and come with us. In other words, we're going to take you into custody and you can't do anything about it. Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, you know, let fire come down and torched them, 50 guys. Then the foolish king sent another 50 guys who also got torched. The third 50 guys, the guy pleaded, said, please don't kill us. Please come with us if you're willing. So James and John, they just saw the glory of Jesus. They were with Elijah. Let's burn these guys. And really? Rejecting Jesus is no small matter. It is no small matter. What does Jesus say? He rebukes them. And some manuscripts go on to say that you do not know what kind of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy man's life, but to save them. It's the idea here is judgment comes. What does Jesus say just a few chapters later? Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you on the day of judgment. Rejecting Jesus was a significant problem. Judgment would fall. You're worse than Sodom, than Tyre, than Sidon. You're worse than them all if you reject Jesus. And judgment will come. But now is the time for mercy. Now is not the time for judgment. I think zeal for Christ's honor and righteous indignation needs to be tempered with a reminder of where we're at now, that calling down the fire ought not be my first response to rejection of the gospel. Because Christ came to seek and save that which was lost, not burned to a crisp with their first stubborn refusal. And this is, again, where the disciples need to learn this. Again, the rejection of Christ is no small matter. It is not an insignificant thing. If you think that it is, then trust me, it would not have been wrong for James and John to have been able to call down fire and burn that Samaritan town down. That would have been the just judgment of God on them. But Jesus said, no, right now is not the time for this. The time is for mercy. He sends laborers out of the harvest. He sends the 70 out as they're going now down through this Gentile area later on. So the picture again is that judgment should not be our knee-jerk reaction. Mercy and grace, longing for them to receive and repent, not to look to burn them down. Well, so closing, pride is ugly in the face of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of all men, we should be the least prideful as Christians, because we know where we stand and why we stand where we stand and where we would stand without Christ. We ought not to be those, again, who divide amongst the body for silly and foolish reasons, because he doesn't do this ministry just the way that I think it should be done. Is he preaching Christ? Even if he's coming against you, praise God. That's Paul's answer. That's Christ's answer. That ought to be our answer. And again, zeal without wisdom that's motivated by some kind of prejudice is a problem. We need to be those who are ministers of grace. Yes, warning of the wrath to come, but not looking to bring the wrath upon their heads. We don't convert by force, by fear and intimidation. We convert by the glory of the gospel, by pleading with men and women, and longing for their repentance, and doing all we can to show mercy and grace, because that's what Christ has called us to do. Again, these errors, this kind of bigotry and pride is a problem that we must be aware of and be on guard against. So let us learn from the disciples' error. Even in their zeal, even their righteous zeal, let's learn from their error. Let's be those who do not take pride in ourselves, but seek to honor Christ in whatever we're called to. And that is so encouraging. Whatever your role or place in a ministry is now, again, whether you are ministering to one single child in your house or you have a ministry that touches millions of people, that doesn't mean you're greater or less than someone else in the kingdom. You work with one person for 25 years in their discipleship. Praise be to God. Or if you have no converts ever, doesn't mean you're less than the kingdom. You honor God. Because what is it? I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God caused the growth. What is Paul? What's Apollos? What's Eric? Who are you? Men through whom God works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, the graciousness that it is that we can learn from the mistakes and the foolishness and the reactions, the overreactions of the disciples, the apostles, of the people of God. Lord, let us learn from their example. Let us learn instruction from that. Let us always be continually brought back to your greatness, the gospel of mercy and forgiveness, that we want to be heralds of the kingdom, not bringers of judgment through our own mouths, through our own words and actions, but we would just warn of the wrath that is to come. Help us to have the holy zeal that would desire and be willing to call down fire, but the patience and love and mercy that endures all scorn for the sake of the gospel. Be with us now as we go, Lord God. Pray that we would honor you in all that we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.